I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning for a few moments and come to the book of James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And then bow with me for a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are. How sweet your presence is day by day. We're thankful for the stability that you bring. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that though everything around us changes, sometimes for the good and sometimes not so much, that you change not. We are glad, Lord, that your promises are settled, they're fixed, and we have every assurance given to us of the Holy Spirit that it will be even as you have spoken. So right along the path today, Lord, scripture upon scripture, comment and thoughts. And so we pray, Lord, that each will be funneled into a consideration of your plan and your purpose and your will that you would have each of us be aware of and live according to. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 3, let me read, beginning at the front end of this chapter. Our lesson this morning is Hallow the Speech. The morning message at 11 o'clock will be Hallow the Sabbath. And tonight, Hallow the Strings. I would like to comment just a moment on the word hallow, as it would apply here. Seems to me to be a very flexible word in as much as it has a broad application. But when considered narrow, in a very narrow fashion, something that we hallow is something that we set apart for special, exclusive consideration. Arlington, for example, is considered by many to be hallowed ground. No form of desecration of hallowed ground would be tolerated. Gettysburg has hallowed ground. There are other things that are considered hallowed. For example, the tract of land that belongs to Israel has been set apart for Israel. That's hallowed ground. When we think about speech, hallowed speech, we must understand it in that perspective, but also one additional consideration when it comes to hallowing. It also speaks to the essential character of the thing hallowed. Because it derives from a root, Old Testament and New Testament, that would center around the word holy. Holy. That which is holy is intrinsically pure, but it is also to be understood that it is set apart for particular exclusive use. So consider that in light of hallowed speech. We read at James 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in, and you might want to underline this, bracket it, take it down in your notes, just this one word is word. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Now, you read that statement and your bare, transparent honesty in each of you will realize that no one in the room measures up to that definition. There are no perfect people when it comes to offenseless conversation or commentary. Somewhere along the line, your life, my life, we've crossed over the line to our chagrin. The word goes on to say, the one who is able not to offend in word, he is able to bridle the whole body. Bridle, understand, is a word that would have us understand control and direction, restraint. Able to bridle the whole body. Now consider again what one word potentially can do to the whole body. What one word, either as you hear it or as you speak it. The next verse says, behold, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us. And we turn about their whole body. That's the description of the bridle in verse 2. Verse 4, behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So in the pilot's seat on the largest of warships, some that span 2 or 3 football fields and are 20 to 30, sometimes 40 tons in weight, the man who sits in the pilot's seat with the helm controls its direction. He is able to restrain it. He is able to regulate its movements in the high seas. Even so, verse 5 says, the tongue is a little member, just like that helm. It boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. A little fire, a little member. Comparatively speaking, when you look at the other parts of your body, do you realize that your tongue is even smaller than your nose? I would imagine. When you consider the size of your tongue with your fingers, with your feet, with your neck, very small member, but no other member of your body is capable of doing so much, either for good or for evil, as your tongue. Now, that's why God only gave us one of those. Okay, he's pretty liberal when he distributed to us the strings of the instrument. There are 2 eyes. You have 2 ears. And you have 2 hands and 2 feet. You'll have all that intact, but he only gave you 1 tongue. Now there's a whole lot that more could be said about that, but we go on to the 6th verse where it says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. You know, people will pay big money to go to a circus. And they will maybe watch the beasts come into the center arena, the lions, you know. And you have one poor guy with a whip standing in the middle, chasing these lions around with a whip, I mind you. I mean, I always was told never, ever in the presence of a bear, poke him. And yet you have one guy standing in the middle of a circus with a whip, and he's swatting these cats all around the place. And they basically, and they're expected to perform on cue. Stop, start, jump up here, get down from here, jump through this, and so forth and so on. Man has done a marvelous thing in taming the beast. But he can't tame the tongue. He cannot tame the tongue. Not possible. The tongue, verse 8 says, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil. Full of deadly poison. Potentially so. Full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not so to be. And it proceeds to give explanation. So when we think about hallowing this speech, consider our time together this morning as a tutorial on the gasoline tongue. The gasoline tongue. James 3 verses 5 and 6 pinpoint our consideration where there is the little member mentioned and then a little fire. Incendiary is the tongue. It is capable of kindling a great matter, a great matter. One little word. We have that expression in one of our hymns, a great hymn. I think Martin Luther is the author, where it talks about the devil, where he says, one little word shall fell him, defeat him. One word. When God created the heavens and the earth, he spoke it into existence. I don't believe that he exhausted his vocabulary in doing so. He said, and it was so. He said, and it was so. On the other hand, as great as the potential for the good that we see demonstrated many times in Scripture, so it is true in the negative. One word can bring destruction. In certain places, secure zones, instructions are given to the soldiers all along a line that they must remain absolutely silent. Do not, under any circumstances, let the squelch button of your radio be heard audibly. Do not have the volume up so that if some doof tries to get you on the radio, his voice will not be heard. And whatever else you might do, everybody along the line, you must remain silent. One word uttered, even in whispered tones, has the potential of bringing destruction to many. Just one word, one thoughtless, careless, indiscreet word has the potential of bringing great destruction. It is that we have seen in recent days in the Western United States the incredible difficulty in trying to extinguish these massive fires that are taking place. They eventually get them out, but not before they burn over a large swath of land. Great destruction. I want somebody, if you would, you can all turn to Proverbs 16:27. I want you to see the ungodly man there. When you arrive there, whoever gets there, would you please read the verse?
An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as burning fire.
Okay. In his lips is as a burning fire. Now that's a description of the ungodly man whose life typically and routinely or habitually is given to incendiary vocabulary. You have also in the, I think, the 28th verse, it says here, and here the ungodly man, a froward man, you can equate the two, a crooked man, soweth strife. So you may understand that words are like seeds. And it says that a whisperer does what in verse number 28? A whisperer
separated chief friends.
Now, do you know, can you recount any place in the Scripture where that was so? Any place in Scripture where that, you can account for that? A whisperer separateth chief friends. You can see it at the front end of the Scriptures. You can see it in the middle part of the Scriptures. And you can see it at the end, or actually, literally, the beginning of God's blessings. Go back into the garden. Was there not that comradeship between Adam and God, where he walked in the cool of the garden every day and sought the fellowship of his creature. And there comes one who's separated. With what? With what? He challenged what God said with words. You come into the roughly the middle portion of Scripture, and you recall the man by the name of Absalom. And what was it that he did with words? Over a period of time now. Because it's words are like sowing seeds, and sometimes you put the seeds in and it takes a little while for them to hatch. What did Absalom do with words?
Won the people over.
Okay. He drew away the rightful allegiance of and affection for his father to himself with words. Come to the end, or to the into the New Testament, into the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus was concerned. And think how many times his opponents accused him of something. They accused him with words. Now, they thought that the accusation was airtight. He maketh himself to be the Son of God. He's a blasphemer. And they thought when he was mounted on the cross that they had won the day. But what was there in what Jesus said on the cross with words that brings you and I into the hope that we now enjoy? It is finished. It is finished. Everything from Genesis, where the prototypical mention of the gospel is there embedded, all the way to Pilate's judgment hall and to Calvary's cross. He said it is finished. That grand plan of redemption that God set in motion in bringing the second person of the Godhead to earth in the form of a man. Fully man, fully God, to die for the sins of man. We are notified of his words or his actions by the words that he spoke. Matter of fact, that whole book that you have in your hand, called the Bible, is a compilation, an assemblage of one grand epistle in 66 chapters of God's revealed will. All of it. He communicates to us through his words. His words. Doesn't do it by any other means, but by his words. Now, said that a whisperer separateth chief friends. Look at Proverbs 17, please, at the 9th verse. And it says that a whisperer separateth chief friends, but the 17th chapter, the 9th verse, gives you another element of his activity. What does it say there in the 9th verse that he does? One little word.
Repeats.
He repeats and repeats and he repeats. I don't know if this is true. I can't swear to it in a court of law. I'll just assume so. But somebody has said that if you repeat a matter enough times, soon people, hearing it so often, will come to believe that what you say is true. Someone also has said that if you, in a classroom environment, teach principles and concepts and layer them over seven times, that will be ingrained in the mind of the student, whether consciously or unconsciously, whether it is an immediate, whether it bears immediate fruit or downrange fruit. I was out hiking 6 or 7 months ago, and I saw this curly-headed guy on the sidewalk opposite. Had no clue who he was. And so I went my way, he went his way, but on the way back, our paths met. And I just greeted people like I usually do. I'd want to be Dan friendly when I'm out in public. And so I gave my friendly look and, hi, how you doing? And usually people just and keep on going. But this guy stopped, and he addressed me as Pastor Kaminsky. And I turned around and looked at him, and I said, I don't ever recall having a conversation with you. How do you know my name? How do you know my name? He says, you don't know me, do you? And I said, no, I haven't got a clue. I walked over closer to him so I could look into his eyes, and it still wasn't coming up. I said, you got to give me a hint. Help an old brother out. Who are you? And you know, he didn't give me his name, but he repeated something that he learned at Worthington Baptist Academy years ago. Something that was burned into his brain way back then. Way back then. He repeats the statement and he says, now do you know who I am? I says, no, I don't know who you are, but I know where you come from. I said, well, who are you? And he says, do you remember the Nickel Clan? And I said, yeah. I said, are you Bob? He said, that's who I am. Bob Nickel, working at the research center there at North Point. I said, wow. I said, you're not going to hold that against me, what you remembered for all those years, are you? He said, no. But he turned on his heel and he walked away. I haven't seen him again. But I just say that to say this, that what is said way back and planted in a kid's mind way back sometimes never bears fruit or sees the light of the day until much later in life, which goes along with what the writer of Proverbs said about training up a child. Does it not? Train up a child in the way he should go, that when he is old and when you're old, he will not depart. It can only be prayed to that extent. But he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends, chief friends, keeps on saying, as at, for example, look over in 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24 and the 9th verse. Considering this in its context, the 9th verse said, David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Now that was the rumor. So we back this up into context, and what do we find in verse 1? Came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness at Engedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men. He went to seek David. Verse 3, he came to the sheep cotes, and by the way, where was a cave. Saul went in to cover his feet. We won't elaborate. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Oh, something to be said about privacy, huh? And the man of David said to him, behold, the day which the Lord has said unto, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seemed good to thee. Then David arose, cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off David's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. Now remember what he calls him here, his master. His master was chasing him. He's the Lord's anointed. In what respect? He is the Lord's anointed in that he is still, in spite of his character flaws, still the appointed leader of Israel. And it was forbidden that anybody put their hand on one of God's anointed, appointed leaders. What is true then is the same is true now. So David stayed his servants with these words, great potential in words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way, and David also rose afterward, went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my lord, the king. Saul looked behind him. David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Now, you know where that got its start. And then it was somebody poured gasoline on the fire, so to speak, with their tongues. When David was having his triumphs while serving as Saul's military general, and people were singing about David, Saul assumed that he was being disrespected. And right or wrong, real or unreal, David, in Saul's mind, became a threat to him and an opponent to him. So much so that on that early occasion, Saul tried to pin David to the back of the wall with a spear. The word came to David that Saul was planning to kill him, and he escaped. Now, David is on the run from him. He's hiding out in a cave. Please understand that in the aftermath of Saul's own inferiority complex and the devastation that that did to him, it only served as a platform for other people with gasoline tongues to come in there and light a fire under him, which is the point or the reference to verse number 9. Someone had been stirring the pot and kept lighting the edges of his disabled little brain, so that he thought that David was out to get him. Now, the truth of the matter is, if ever there was a man more vulnerable at a point in time in his life, Saul was very vulnerable in that cave. He didn't know it. And even when David hollered to him from out of the hole, he still probably wouldn't have believed how close it was until he started looking at his garments. And part of his garment was missing. And then probably it dawned on him how close it was. That if David had really wanted to take his life, he could have done it right there. Who would ever have known? But please notice, for our purpose, the power of words to do harm. Would you say with me, when you turn, think to qualify this, would you suppose that this is that one of those great matters that James spoke about? This relationship that had gone on for a while between the king of Israel and David, who would be his successor? Would you suppose that somebody kindled a great matter with their gasoline tongue? Sure enough. So, whenever we give some consideration further to that, remember this. This will be some of you will remember this probably. This is a throwback to the evangelical hippie era. Somebody, you know, they would some places in churches and around campfires and, music concerts, they'd get around a little circle with their banjos and stuff and start the music. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And it would go on and on and on. And I'm thinking, I remember hearing that before I ever went to college. And then when I got to college, I remember sitting in church behind a professor of psychology who hailed from the state of California. And that was one of the songs that he wanted the church family to sing during a prayer meeting. And I looked at Gillum, and Gillum looked at me. We both looked over at Randy Gilmore, and we looking at each other like this. And, okay? But remember the truth of the line that is there. It only takes a spark. How great a matter a little fire kindleth. Great matters. Churches have been split over a word, perceived in error or otherwise, a word. Let me get you thinking this way. Keep in mind that a whisperer separated the chief friends. A whisperer who keeps repeating things separated chief friends. You know, it is true, I suppose, how quick you and I are, and I say you and I in the broad general sense, you and I in the church community, because we typically don't find the overt, gross sins being committed by members of the congregation, at least not to my knowledge. And if you are, I don't want to hear it. Okay, what I hear, I got to act on. But anyway, because we are not given to the grosser sins that we see all around us, we are, what shall I say? Because we're not guilty of those things, we condone and tolerate the lesser known and categorized sins in our life, like gossip. Or saying, who would equate gossip with idolatry? Who would equate slander with theft? Now, the one we will condemn roundly, but even if we are guilty of the slander or the gossip, we will find a way in our own minds to justify, to rationalize, and to slice off the edges of the definition so that it makes it okay. But, you know, the Bible has just as much to say about lying and gossiping and whispering as many of the more gross sins that are categorized in such a place as in Romans chapter 1. It is said that whispering and gossiping are more serious. Now get this, think about it, it is so true. It's more serious than stealing something from somebody or wounding someone physically. Somebody sets you off, they push the right button, and without thinking it, up comes your fist, meets the beak of their nose, down they go. Their nose is broken, there's blood all over the place, but you've already thrown the punch and there's no amount of, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to do that, will ever make up for what you did. But you realize that idle words, gossip, and slander, though lamented in the aftermath, can never be recalled. Never be recalled. Let me just give you this. You're probably going to say, Pastor, you need to make a collage of stories that you tell us and date them so that whenever you repeat them, you won't be a fool. Well, I'm not going to make a collage. Okay. And if I repeat it, consider it a seven layering. Okay. I don't believe that I've said this seven times yet. And if I have, I'm sorry. But it brings to mind a story in 1930s Baptist fundamental Christianity, where there were special meetings scheduled at this little country church. And in this little country church, it was known throughout the whole area that there was this one little old woman in there who had a gasoline tongue. That's my phrase. Gasoline tongue. And she was always setting fires. Always setting fires. So her pastor, wise old pastor, who loved her dearly, said, I'm not going to say her name. How about we do this? Henrietta, I'm pretty safe with Henrietta, would you please go to town to the market and would you buy a fresh chicken, please? We're having a potluck here for the evening service. Would you please bring that fresh chicken home? And on the way, would you please pluck the feathers out of it en route so when we bring it back here, we can get it right into the cooker? Henrietta dutifully follows her pastor's instruction, heads to the market, gets a fresh chicken, pays for it, out the door she goes, and as she's walking back to the church, she's diligently plucking off feathers and getting everything all squared away. And finally, she gets back to the church, and the pastor's there standing at the door to meet her. And She's got a smile on her face, and she feels so accomplished that she's done exactly what he said, thinking he would be so happy. Here's what he said to her. Henrietta, what I want you to do is go back, follow your tracks, and go back and gather up all the feathers you plucked. She looked at him. What do you mean? That's impossible. The wind has blown them all over the place. There's no possible way of regathering every feather and bringing it back here. He said, precisely. That is a perfect illustration and picture of the words that you use on your brothers and sisters here at church. They cannot possibly be regathered and taken back. Can't possibly. And so, my friends, I'll leave it at this point in the going and remind you that along this line, it is said that a ready accuser is usually someone who is a self-excuser. Think about that and hallow your speech. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we leave off now and ask for your help and your mercy as we continue through this day, our next time together around the Word. I trust will be a joy, and Lord, receive in that service the offerings that we have. The sacrifices of praise as we sing, our monetary gifts, and the presentation of ourselves as living sacrifices. May it be all acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen.